I invite your attention this morning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read the first 6 verses. Our theme is in the form of a question: what is sin? The three major areas of theology, at least systematic theology as taught in classrooms across the globe today, are divided around three major themes: the knowledge of God, that's theology proper, the study of sin, and the related themes, salvation, that's harmatology, soteriology. And then the third is, what is man? Who is man? Anthropology. Understanding biblically God, sin, and man is crucial as we would seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 2, we open with the words, "My little children," John the aged, John the apostle, writing to people he loves dearly, uses a term of endearment because of such a close bond of affection, relationship, "my little children. These things write I unto you, that you sin not." In this first phrase, you have the biblical command. A Christian must not sin. In the Greek language, which the New Testament is written, there is no stronger way of expressing a prohibition, of saying not to do something, than the grammatical structure that John uses, translated, "These things write I unto you, that you sin not." If you like technicalities, it happens to be the aorist, negative, subjunctive. And in the Greek language, there is no stronger way of saying, don't even commit sin one time. That's what it means. It's the strongest way of saying that Christians must not sin. And then, right on the heels of that statement, comes the next part of the verse: "And if any man," any person, "sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." As we look at our passage and try to answer the question biblically, what is sin? We notice at the outset, as I've already stated, a clear biblical command. A Christian must not sin. But the immediate question that would follow: what is this thing called sin that a Christian must not do. What is it that John is speaking of that he says we must not do? So the first thing we're going to do this morning as we seek to answer that is to define sin. Sin defined. The Bible is very clear about giving definitions to words it uses. And I'm going to ask you to use your Bible this morning. I would like you to turn with me to the various passages. I have 9 passages I want us to study this morning. Let's look at these 9 and see if we can establish the meaning of the word sin in John's context. Please start with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Out of all the possible passages I could cite for a basic definition of sin, I think 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 is probably one of the bottom line issues, bottom line definitions. You won't go wrong if you begin studying sin with this definition. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, that's violates, also the law, law referring to the Bible, for sin is the transgression of the law. From this passage of Scripture, we can derive this principle. Sin is when you disobey God's teachings as given in the Bible. Any disobedience of God's written word, according to 1 John 3, 4, is sin. Let's go now to Genesis chapter 2 and see where the first sin entered into the human race. Genesis chapter 2, I'm reading 2 verses, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew language, there is no stronger way of saying you will certainly die than using a grammatical construction as we have here, literally dying, thou shalt die. There's no stronger way of saying you're going to die than what God said to Adam. Adam fully understood what God said. We come to chapter 3 of Genesis now for our third passage, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I'll pause and comment just for a moment on that phrase, neither shall you touch it. I have heard and read many criticisms of Eve by citing this statement and saying nowhere in the command of chapter 2 did God say you're not to touch it. He simply said don't eat of it. And so they say, see there, she already is adding to what God has said. I want to defend Eve this morning. Remember, we have a perfect human being whose brain functions well and understands the meaning of language. There is an equivalent passage in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Genesis 20, verse 6, that uses this same phrase, touch, in the Hebrew. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, when God is talking to Abimelech and warning him that he is in deep trouble because he has done the wrong thing in reference to Abraham, he said, God said to him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. The word touch is the identical word that Eve uses when he said, God said you're not to touch it. The word in Hebrew means to take it and possess it for your own. In English, the word touch means to reach out with your finger or fingers and to make contact. You know, I'm just touched it. What are you getting so upset about? I didn't break it. I just touched it. That's the English meaning. The Hebrew doesn't mean that. And when Eve said that God said, I am not to touch, she was rightly communicating what God meant. You're not to take that fruit unto yourself, to possess it. It's not for you. So she did properly communicate what God had said, lest you die. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. We're going to come back to that verse in just a moment. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, here is scientific investigation, the scientific method. She saw, she made investigation. The conclusion? It's good for food. It's not poisonous. It won't hurt you. Secondly, it's pleasant to the eyes. Very attractive. A tree to be desired to make one wise. How she determined that, I don't know. But that was a proper conclusion. It would make you wise in reference to good and evil. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. In your study guide, I have given you three statements under this passage in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Statement number one, Eve knew God's command. She listened to the temptation, thought it over, decided that it was okay to eat. And she sinned. Now, on the basis of the inspired commentary in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that Eve was deceived. She sincerely believed that she was not doing wrong. Now that's mind-boggling for you and me, isn't it? As we just read the passage, we're tempted to say, impossible. There is no way this woman could be deceived, thinking you're right when you're wrong. That's deception. You and I would never have come to that conclusion from Genesis. It took the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to tell us that that's actually what went on in her mind. How would you and I ever know what went on in her mind? circumstantial evidence, we would proclaim her willfully sinning. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, not so. God, who knows the thoughts, she, through a process of thinking and listening to an alternative interpretation, bought into the alternative viewpoint. She sincerely thought it was okay to do what she did. It wasn't. So she sinned. Sin is always a violation of a command of God. Eve sins through violating a command of God, but she's not willfully doing this as far as willfully violating it. She has thought it over, looked at it, and been able to come to a conclusion that what she is about to do is not wrong. So in her mind, she is totally justified in what she's doing. However, from God's point of view, she is violating what he said and therefore held accountable. And she did it through a class of sin called deception. I'm going to label that classification one. The first kind of sin we're going to label is deception. We come to the second person in this story named Adam. Adam knew God's command and deliberately did what he knew was wrong. Again, 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us Adam was not deceived. He knowingly, deliberately violated God's command. He thought it over. And he said, I'm going to do it anyhow. I know I shouldn't. I know God said not to, but I'm going to do it. He sinned. This is the second classification of sin. I'm going to call this second type of sin willful sin, where you know, but do it anyway. We've found two kinds of sin biblically so far. Class one, sin of deception. You do it, it's sin. But you don't think it's sin. You feel totally justified. You're convinced you're all right. That is a deadly, destructive kind of sin. The second classification is willful sin. You know it's wrong. You did it. You openly did it with your eyes open. You willfully did it. That's willful sin. Now, I ask you the question. I said we'd come back to verse 4 in just a moment. Adam and Eve had a personal relationship with God before they sinned, didn't they? John 17:3 defines eternal life as knowing God, having a personal relationship with God. John 17:3. Since Adam and Eve had a personal relationship with God, in light of John 17:3, they had and enjoyed eternal life. Someone comes along in verse 4 and makes the first assertion that disobedience to God will not affect your personal relationship with God. That if you have eternal life, there's nothing you can do to forfeit eternal life. Who was the first person to teach that concept? The answer is in verse 4. That comes directly from the devil himself. That ought to give us pause. We go to passage number 4. We have located two classifications of sin. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, we want to read several verses, verses 13 and 14. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. King James uses the phrase sin through ignorance. The New International Version translates it, sins unintentionally. In other words, it wasn't a deliberate, willful sin. It was unintentional. It was a sin of ignorance. The reason we know it was ignorant, they didn't know, is the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. So they didn't know they had done wrong. But what did they do? They have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done. Notice sin is always a violation of the commandment of the Lord. They have sinned. They did it through ignorance. The question is, does God hold you guilty of sin when you accidentally, unintentionally violate His word? The last phrase in verse 13 says, and are guilty. Yes, God holds you accountable for sinning. 14, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known. When God the Holy Spirit lets them know they have sinned. Then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And it goes on to describe the process of atonement. Drop with me down to verses 22 and 23, please. It moves from the general congregation to a ruler, a person in social elevation. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, wasn't a willful sin, it was a sin of ignorance, against any of the commandments of the Lord, it was a violation of God's word. Concerning things which should not be done, well, would a person be guilty before God of sinning if they didn't do it on purpose? The next phrase, and is guilty. Sin is the violation of God's word. You can do it through deception, rearranging the facts in your own mind until you're comfortable that what you're doing is not sin, but it truly is. That's being deceived. That's what happened to Eve. You can sin, secondly, by just choosing to be disobedient. That's willful. You can sin, thirdly, by not knowing what God has said, but He has revealed it in His word, and you violate that through ignorance. God considers that to be truly sin. And you're guilty of committing sin, and that needs to be atoned. Verse 20. Let's drop on down to verse 27 and 28. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance unintentionally, while he doeth somewhat against the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. Or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he gets light on it, the Holy Spirit shows him. Then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. I have three comments about these passages as we just read them in Leviticus chapter 4. Comment number one, it's sin because it involved disobedience to God's word. Secondly, it's sin even though it was not a willful violation of a known law of God. Third, it brings guilt upon the person, and he needs an atonement. We have now discovered biblically three classifications of sin. Sin of deception, a willful sin, unintentional sin, that is a sin of ignorance. Now we come to number 5, reference 5, Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31. Go to Numbers 15. He's going to specifically deal with the second and third classification of sin, willful sin and unintentional sin, or sin of ignorance. Numbers 15. I'll begin reading with verse 27. If any soul sin through ignorance, unintentionally, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. Implication, it came to his knowledge. He sinned through ignorance. He found out about it later on. Here's what you do. You bring a sin offering. The priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Good news. A sin of ignorance, an unintentional sin, God will forgive it if you confess it. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. We're moving into a second type of sin now, verse 30. But the soul, the person that doeth aught presumptuously, literally with a high hand, willfully does what he know is wrong. Whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. That passage teaches that clearly God views willful sin differently than he views sin of ignorance. Unintentional sin, doesn't he? He views it differently. They're both sin, but the results are different. We go to Psalm 119, verse 12. Psalm 119, verses 12 and 13. Excuse me, not 119, but just Psalm 19. The psalmist David knew about and talks about two of the three types of sin. In verse 12, he says, "Who can understand his errors?" The King James word translated errors is the Hebrew word shigioth. That's what Leviticus chapter 4 translates as a sin of ignorance. David is saying, who can know when he does something wrong through ignorance? Well, that's an obvious problem. If you don't know you're doing wrong, how can you know you're doing wrong? And David was concerned about violating God's word even through ignorance. And so he says, cleanse thou me from secret. And notice the word false is in italics in your King James Bible. It's not false he's talking about. He's talking about sins of ignorance, things I don't know. I violated your word through ignorance, and I'm concerned about that, because David understood that sin was sin. And sin brings God's judgment, and sin brings punishment. Whether you sin willfully or whether you sin ignorantly, it is a very serious matter. Now, a willful sin is much worse than a sin of ignorance, but they're still serious. Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. That's the willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. David says, oh God, I don't want to do willful sins. Psalm 19, verse 12 through 13 tells us that there are clearly two kinds of sin he's talking about. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. There are three passages. The Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has Ezekiel say this three times. On three different chapters, the Holy Spirit has Ezekiel warn us about two classes of people. Let's look at these two classes of people. Ezekiel chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 17. Son of man, talking to Ezekiel, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. The first group of people he's going to talk to is addressed in verse 18, the wicked. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor turn from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. I won't hold you accountable for not warning the man. Verse 20, he turns now with a message to a second group of people. The second group of people are this born again, the saved people. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood which I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Turn with me now to the second chapter. Isn't that powerful? There are people who would have you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what you do. The Word of God clearly says that if a righteous person turns from living right and commits sin and dies in that sin, dies with it unconfessed, his righteousness will not be remembered. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is such an important concept that we read in Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 20. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, he's talking to people that need to get saved, and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die, talking about spiritual life. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Isn't that good news? Whenever a sinner gets saved, he's glad God doesn't hold his sins against him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. God says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Now he turns from warning the wicked man, sir, get saved. He turns to the righteous man, the person who is saved. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, notice, this is with willful, knowing intention. He is turning away from. It's not that he lost it somewhere, friends. It was purposeful disobedience. He turns away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth. This is deliberate choice. Shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Well, the answer came up, that's not right. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair? Are not your ways unfair? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not fair. It's not right that a saved person could be lost if they deliberately go back into sin. God says, do not be deceived. Do not be fooled into thinking that once you become a born-again believer, you can deliberately, willfully do what you know is wrong and still be right with God. O house of Israel, are not my ways fair? Are not your ways unfair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord of God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Some of the most pungent, powerful passage in the entirety of the Word of God, teaching that a wicked man can get right with God and God will not hold his former sin against him, but as long as he continues walking with God, he'll go to heaven. And at the same time teaching that a righteous person who has become a born-again believer, if he turns from walking and living according to God's word and commits iniquity and does that which is unlawful, which is sin, and he dies in that sin, his righteousness will not be remembered. He'll die in his sin and he'll go where sinners go. That is awesomely sober truth. Go with me, please, to chapter 33. Such a crucial passage, such a crucial truth. We come to verses chapter 33, verse 8 through 20. Again, verse 8, he warns the wicked. And then in verse 12, he warns the righteous not to turn. Let me read you verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, if he believes that once he's saved, he's always saved, and therefore he can sin, but God will not hold it against him. If he goes ahead and sins, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. And notice restitution involved. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But as for them, their way is not fair. For when the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O ye house of Israel, I will judge every one of you after his ways. My friends, what could be plainer? A Christian must not practice willful sin. We're looking at John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36, and Jesus in verse 31 and 32 says that if you continue in his word, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Jewish people respond that we're Abraham's seed and we're not in any bondage. What are you talking about, being made free? In verse 34, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's an important phrase. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free, in context, is free from sin. Verse 34 says that the person who is committing sin is the servant of sin. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light versus darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that we are saved, and walk in darkness, darkness meaning doing what you know is sinful. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Please notice the phrase, all sin. The meaning of the word all is based upon the statement of walking in the light. If you'll look at your sermon notes on page 3, to walk in the light means that you are obeying all you know of God's word. You are not knowingly disobeying God. This rules out willful sin. You cannot walk in the light and at the same time deliberately disobey. That would be walking against or behind the light, not in it. Now, in the three categories of sin we've talked about, category 1, a sin of deception, category 2, a willful sin, category 3, an unintentional sin. If you are walking in all the light you have, you cannot be guilty of willful sin. Because to be willfully doing wrong would not be walking in the light. That leaves a sin of deception. That leaves a sin of ignorance or unintentional sin. The Bible says that as long as you are walking in all the light you have, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now this passage in 1 John verse 7 is the key to answer the question, well, what if there happens to be unintentional sin in my life? Numbers chapter 7 talked about willful sin. Chapter 15, rather, talked about willful sin and unintentional sin. Psalm 19, David was concerned about sin of ignorance as well as willful sin. Is there a change since Jesus came and became the sacrifice? The answer is yes. There is a change. Since Jesus offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice, sins of ignorance are automatically atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. This tells me then that all God wants me to be concerned about is not what I don't know. He wants me to be concerned about what I do know and to be obeying what I do know. The question comes up, how can I be sure I'm not being deceived? Well, of course, one part of the answer will be make sure you're walking in all the light you have. Eve knew that God said not to eat it nor even touch it. She knew he said that. Along comes another possible interpretation of those words. Instead of walking in the light of what she did know, even though she didn't understand the reasons for it, and after her scientific investigation, it seemed like there was no rational basis for forbidding them because it was good for food, and it would make you wise, and it was good to look at. Instead of walking in all the light she did have and saying, well, I don't understand, and I certainly can't figure out why I'm not supposed to eat of it, but I won't eat of it until I talk to God personally about this thing. She began putting it through her mental grid work called our thought processes, began to think of it rationally, and she logically put the pros and the cons. And for the first time, she had an alternative viewpoint to Scripture that made sense. And it appealed to her also. And because she didn't walk in all the light she had, submitting her intellect, submitting her curiosity, submitting what she didn't know to the sovereignty of God. Her mind was such that she could talk herself into believing that this alternative viewpoint was okay, was right. And that the interpretation of strict not touching it was not the right viewpoint, that there was another viewpoint, and she bought into another interpretation. My friends, is that not what the devil is continually doing with people today when it comes to interpreting the Word of God? It sure is. There are ways of explaining away and toning down and making something in the Word of God say what you want it to say. If you are not submissive in your attitude toward the authority of God's Word when you don't understand. Let me go to John 7. Go back to John 7:17, an important verse for us to keep in the forefront of our thinking, in the forefront of our living. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, notice, will do, there is the submissive attitude, he shall know of the doctrine. There's a verse that promises you won't be deceived if you have the right attitude. If you will do, if you will be committed to doing God's will, you shall know of the truth. We come now to establishing the meaning of sin in 1 John 2:1. In 1 John 2:1, in context, coming back to our passage that we began with, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. This implies that the Christian has a choice in the matter. If this were not the case, it would be useless to give the command. If we had to sin, it would be useless to be saying, don't sin. Therefore, John is teaching that a Christian is not to practice willful sin. This is what you have a choice over, willful. You see, you don't have a choice over what you don't know, sin of ignorance. And so when he says, I write that you sin not, he's saying, don't be committing willful sin. We move from sin defined to sin detected. If any man sin. Now, right on the heels of this statement, I don't want you sinning. Talking about willful sin. John says, right on the heels of it, now if you do sin, the context is speaking of a Christian committing a willful act of sin. You're not to do this, but what if you do? The second thing, not only is it talking about a willful act of sin, it is talking about an isolated act as versus habitual practice. It's not if any man continually, repeatedly does wrong, but if any man finds himself doing what he knows is wrong, if any man sin, if any woman tripped up in a moment of weakness, knowingly did wrong, what does he do? What does she do? Here's what we do. That brings us to number two, the biblical cure. The biblical cure. If a Christian does sin, we want to look first of all at the meaning of the statement, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does the word advocate mean to you? The best One word, modern translation, is probably lawyer. We have a lawyer. We have a defense attorney. We have someone who will plead our cause with the Father. The word parakletos, it's the word translated one who comes to your side to help you. It refers to a member of a clan of the same family who is coming to your aid. The question comes up, what is Christ doing as our defense lawyer? He does two things. Through the Holy Spirit, he convicts you and urges you to repent. And while he's working with you, he's pleading our case to the Father. Father, this is my child. I died for this person. They have a relationship with me. They just sinned. Give me opportunity to work with them. He's as a defense lawyer. Now, the Father, of course, is willing to answer the Son's plea as our defense lawyer, our advocate. Now, that brings up the question. I want you to stop and think with me for a moment. You're living for the Lord. You have a good relationship with the Lord. In a moment of temptation, you give way to sin. What happens to your relationship with God? Does one act of willful sin immediately, is there a boot, picture in your mind, a big boot with a metal mechanism and it's on a spring and it's pulled back and it is cocked. And it's ready to boot you right out of the kingdom and boot you out of the family of God and boot you back into the kingdom of Satan. Does one act of sin release the mechanism? Boom! You're booted out of a relationship with God. My dear friends, one act of sin tells us that Jesus functions as our defense attorney, as a lawyer, that he is not in the business of booting people out of the kingdom. He is interested in helping people stay in a relationship with him. And he is there convicting them, saying, repent. And he's talking to the Father, give me some time. Now the question automatically comes up when I discuss this with people is, well, Brother Brown, how much time do we have before it does sever our relationship? And the biblical answer to that is, we are not told. And he who trifles with God's grace after they have committed an act of willful sin and presumes on the mercy of God is a fool. The biblical answer is, the moment you do something wrong willfully, confess it and ask God to forgive you and let no time lapse. But the point I'm telling you is that Jesus is never said to be the advocate of a person who is not in the family of God. Mark that down. You cannot find in Scripture Jesus is the advocate of a sinner. Well, a person is a Christian, he just sinned. Doesn't that automatically put him in the camp of being the same as any other sinner? The answer is no. It doesn't. If that Christian who just sinned doesn't repent, it will. Jesus doesn't remain our advocate forever. Don't ever trifle with his grace. I remember I was asked, Brother Brown, I was asked by a preacher. I don't know if he's trying to trap me or if he is really seeking information. He said, is Jesus ever the advocate of the lost? And of course he answers no. Well, what does it mean when, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father? Does one act of sin mean you're not separated from God at that moment? Because Jesus is said to be the advocate. And I said, you know, I have never thought of that. Let me research this and I'll come back with the answer. And lo and behold, that's exactly what it's saying. I grew up thinking that when I committed as a Christian that one act of willful sin, boom, the boot was released and out of the kingdom I went, and now I'm back into the kingdom of the devil. Here I'm a sinner again, and I would remain there until the next revival meeting as a kid. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we have an advocate. That we've looked at the meaning. Now, what is the method of Christ's advocacy? The method, it's based upon three things. In order for Jesus to be an advocate, our defense lawyer, it's based upon his sinless life. Jesus Christ the righteous. Because he did no sin, he's qualified to act as our lawyer. His sacrificial death, he is the propitiation for our sins. He says to the Father, I have fully paid the price for sin. That sin he just committed is covered by what I did. Give me an opportunity. I'm working on him. I'm not sure what goes on in that conversation, but he's acting as our defense lawyer. Thirdly, what is his supreme desire? Not only is Jesus in his sacrificial work concerned about believers, but he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. His supreme desire is that everybody would embrace the salvation that he offers. We come in closing. We've moved from the biblical command, a Christian is not to sin. We've looked at the biblical cure. What if a Christian does commit an act of sin? We conclude our passage with the believer's confidence. Verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The basis for confidence and assurance that you are a Christian is that you're obeying God's word. Verse 3 offers proof that you are a Christian. Notice you're keeping his commandments. Verse 4 offers proof that you are not a Christian if you disobey his word and claim to be a saved person. You lie and do not the truth. Verses 5 and 6 tell us about the perfection of love in the Christian. Verse 5, love for God demonstrates itself by obedience to God's word. In connection with that, you need to read John 14, verse 15, 21, 23, and 24. Those verses teach us that love is connected to obedience to God's word. And verse 6 concludes with, love for God demonstrates itself by Christ-like attitudes and behavior. He that saith, he abideth in him ought to walk even as he walked. The Lord bless this truth to your hearts. Let us walk in all the light God has given.